Open up to Genesis chapter 22. This is probably the most beautiful passage in the Old Testament concerning the cross and resurrection of Christ as a picture, as a type of that. Genesis 22. And the beautiful thing is the next couple of chapters also are a beautiful picture of Christ in the church in finding a bride for the Son. So we'll get there as well. But tonight, that this beautiful picture of the cross and the resurrection and Abraham being called to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice to the Lord bothers some people. Just that alone, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. But this story contains that glory that I was speaking about Sunday morning, if you remember, that progressive revelation of God. And when you come to the gospel, the glory that is revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the cross and the resurrection of Christ, is only seen by what? Faith. You can see the glory of creation, and it speaks of the glory of God. You can see the law of God and the demands of his righteousness and his holiness. But when you look at the cross, the only way you see the glory of that is by faith. And so it is with this chapter. The only way you see the beauty of the gospel here is by faith. The Lord reveals the depths of his own sacrificial love for a humanity incapable of its own redemption. We're going to read through the first 19 verses, and we'll go ahead and read through that, and then we'll discuss some things. Chapter 22 of Genesis, verse 1, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And then he said, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father," note the exclamation point there, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord will provide, that's Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and of the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Lord, speak to us tonight. Lord, reveal your glory, your holiness, your amazing purposes, Lord, that we can simply worship you for all that you do. In Jesus' name. Do you see the gospel here? And be like, oh, definitely. It's a beautiful portrayal of the cross and the resurrection of Christ. Before we go there, though, I want to mention Abraham is a man who's a wanderer. He's a worshiper. He's a man of faith. We've talked about this, but I want to emphasize tonight, he is a man in fellowship with God. God speaks to him, and he says, "Here I am, Lord." Abraham is familiar with the Lord. He calls to him, "Abraham." And he responds, "It's me. Yeah, here I am, Lord. What do you want? What's up?" Love that. But his fellowship is first when he's called by God out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, and he's given a promise of a land that he never inherits. He just has the promise to inherit it. And he's looking for that heavenly homeland that is spiritual. This is what Hebrews 11 tells us. Abraham knew that that promise of a land was not only a physical promise, but it was a spiritual promise. He sought for that city whose builder and maker is God, Hebrews 11 says. So he has this fellowship, and I'll say it this way, a fellowship of discontent. He's not at home in this world. And in that discontent, he has fellowship with God. Now, I'll tell you, there's an uneasiness in our lives because this world is not our home. And it sometimes cycles pretty intense in my life where there's this discontent. Lord, I am not satisfied with this life. I am not okay with the things that are going on. And I'll tell you this, believer, we have fellowship with God in that discontent because it draws us to look to the one that makes us content, right, in him. He also has to wait on the promises of God. And in waiting on the promises of God, he's given a land promise. He's given an heir promise, an heir of the throne, of his son, and even toward coming Messiah. That's a fellowship of patience. He just simply has to wait on the Lord. And that having to wait on the Lord, that fellowship of patience, separates out the flesh from faith. And so the flesh never waits long enough. And sure enough, Abraham and Sarah come up with a plan. That's Ishmael, a plan in the flesh. And God proved to them, I believe, you will never be able to wait long enough. When you go through the scripture, you see anyone that tries to approach God in the flesh, God proves to them that their hearts are wrong and that they could never wait long enough on the promises of God. Saul's another example. He couldn't wait long enough because he was operating in the flesh. By faith, we receive the promises. So in the flesh, they came up with their idea of Ishmael. Well, that didn't work. God separated it out and gave them the promise of the Spirit, which they received by faith, which was the promised child, Isaac. So he has a fellowship of patience, a fellowship of discontent, but also what we read tonight, it's a fellowship of testing. It gives a greater assurance of the promises of God in our lives when we accept that fellowship of testing, sometimes, Christians, God tests you. He proves you, and it brings proven character and strong hope when God allows our lives to be tested in our faith. So this is something I love to talk about, and I don't want to spend too much time on it, but if you turn to James chapter 1, there's a way that I remember this idea that I'm going to share with you, and you've probably heard it already from me, but in James chapter 1 is a beautiful picture of it, because there's two words in our New Testament Greek that are translated either trial or temptation or testing. One of the words is peirazo in the Greek, and there's different forms of it, but it's peirazo, and it basically means to be tempted. And it's often, not always, but often the word that's used when Satan is tempting us or when our flesh would try us and tempt us. The word is peirazo. And the idea there is the enemy of God, Satan, or our flesh, tries to bring us into sinning against God. Peirazo, being tempted. There's another word in the Greek that's used. Sometimes it's translated temptation. Sometimes it's translated testing. And it's toward victory, not towards sin. And it's dokimazo. The idea there is that it's approving. So when someone takes a test, the test proves that they knew the subject. When a doctor takes the boards. And the boards don't make them a doctor. It's not like the person walked in the room and said, I want to be a doctor. Okay, do your boards and that'll make you a doctor. The boards exam and the bar exam for lawyers, it proves whether you are or not, right? And so that's the word dokimazo, and it's often used when it speaks of God testing us, because God doesn't test us to get us to sin. God tests us to prove the work that he does in us, right? So James chapter 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, that's peirazo, knowing that the testing, that's dokimazo, of your faith produces patience. So in other words, when you're tempted to sin, know this, that the proving of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Sometimes those two things occur at the same time. Being tempted to turn away from God and to do what God is not calling me to do, to doubt him, to take matters in my own hand. And yet at the same time, God proves in me two things. One, I need a Savior because I fall into sin sometimes. But it also proves to me that I have a Savior and that he's going to finish the work that he's begun in me. He's going to finish the work that he's begun in you. So when I am tempted and I fall in that temptation, the test simply proves that I need a Savior and I have a Savior in Jesus. When I endure that temptation, there is an incredible confidence that is born in my life. So verse 12 of James 1 says this, blessed is the man who endures temptation, peirazo, for when he has been approved, that's dokimazo, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And it goes on to talk about the temptations that we go through that our flesh pushes and pushes to have fulfilled in our lives, those temptations. But the one who endures temptations is approved by God and receives the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So, faith is tested by God. He finishes the work that he's begun in us. Matter of fact, Peter says it this way, it may be necessary that you go through various trials, that's peirazo in chapter 1 of Peter, so that your faith is approved, so that after all the trials that you've gone through, the faith that you have turns into glory before the Lord at his coming. That the genuineness of our faith may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I love this because in the Spirit we have victory over the flesh, absolute victory, so that we no longer have to walk according to the flesh. We can walk in the Spirit in victory over the flesh. So a faith that is not tested may be genuine, but may not be genuine. You meet someone, they say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. I've given my life to Christ. And they've never had their faith tested. It might not be genuine faith. They might, is at the first sign of trouble, might bail and go, forget this. I'm not no Christian. I didn't sign up for this. But a faith that is tested can be trusted. A faith that has not been tested cannot be trusted. It may be genuine, but once a faith is tested, it can be trusted, right? And God is testing, proving Abraham's faith in this story. Make a note of that. Tested faith is strong faith. So when God tests us, he proves us. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God will not let you be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way out that you may be able to stand up underneath it. That word able is dunamis, that you might have the power to stand up underneath the temptation. And if you remember from Ephesians chapter 1, he's given us that dunamis power, the same power that raised Christ from the dead works in you. So the power of God works in you so that the temptations that we go through that would take us away from God don't have victory over our lives because God has proven to us that he is our Savior. Are we all in agreement? Are we all born again, trusting in his salvation? I would add this. God won't call you to do anything that he himself wouldn't do. God will not call you to do anything that he himself wouldn't do. We are called to be like him. And so we see a picture of Christ. It just develops right before our eyes in the story. Back in Genesis 22, you'll notice there in verse 2, God said to Abraham, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. Interesting. Remember that principle we talked about first mention? We are in Genesis 22, and this is the first mention of love in the Bible. We have not seen the word love yet. What about the story of Adam and Eve and getting married? The word love is not used. It isn't used until here. This is the first mention of love. And interesting, it's the love of a father to his son. First mention of love in the Bible. The second mention of love in the Bible is chapter 24 about Isaac towards his bride. So the love of the son to his bride. And of course, you see the picture there, we being the bride of the son. I love it. I love that it's that way in the Bible. And he says this. Maybe this stuck out to you. Verse 2. Then he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac. Wait. What about Ishmael? He says Isaac is his only son. You would think he'd say, because we got rid of Ishmael, so we can say that. Nope, it's not even mentioned. It's just assumed Isaac is your only son. Now, what is it up with? What's up with that? Ishmael was a work of the flesh, right? And God separated out the bondwoman and her son so that they would not be a part of the inheritance with Isaac. God was the one that gave Isaac to Sarah and Abraham. So God does not recognize the works of the flesh. And if we can make this applicational real quick, when you see that conflict within you and you think, Chris, I've acted in the flesh, God removes it from you. He finishes the work in your life. He's begun the work and he's going to finish it until the day of Jesus Christ. And when we stand before him, where are the works of the flesh? Are they remembered? When you're in heaven, does God come up to you and say, hey, you better be careful because I saw everything you did down there. You know, no. It is removed and done away with. It is forgotten. It's not even mentioned because God has done a work in his spirit and that's what remains. The flesh does not remain. Remember that, believer. God does not acknowledge the works of the flesh. They are dead and we are freed from the dead works of the flesh. Now, we might be unable in our present state to uninvite the consequences of the flesh. I think of Sarah, how she was so troubled by Hagar. Ishmael too, to where she finally said, you know what, just get him out of here. Get him out of here. And then God said, actually, this is exactly what we're going to do. We're going to remove them. But we're unable sometimes to uninvite those consequences of the flesh, but God cleanses them from us. Our part is by faith, walking in the Spirit, triumphing over the flesh. So, take Isaac, your only son. Of course, the beautiful picture, Jesus is the only begotten son of the Father. And he says, go to the place that I will show you, the Mount of Moriah. Luke 23 calls it Golgotha, which is that crossroads. It's an east-west ridge. If you were facing Jerusalem from the south, it kind of travels like this. Especially in biblical times, it was more of a hill. And then at the very top of the hill is a ridge that goes east to west, and that's Golgotha. It's the crossroads of trade right there at the northern area of Jerusalem. And that is Golgotha, Calvary. That's where Jesus was crucified. This is the place that the Lord brings Abraham to with Isaac to sacrifice his son. The place is called Moriah. And Moriah in Hebrew, it's a combination of two words. One is Yah at the end, Moriah, and that means the Lord, right? Yahweh, shortened Yah, the Lord. The first part of the word, there's a few different Hebrew words, and it either means to be seen of or revealed, or it means teacher, or it means fear. So the place of Moriah can be translated the revealed, it's revealed of the Lord. It's the teacher of the Lord, or it's the fear of the Lord. All those possibilities fit perfectly. It's revealed of the Lord, I want you to go to Moriah, or it's the fear of the Lord, or the teacher of the Lord. So this story just jumps off the page as the revelation of the Lord to us, right? Same place as Jesus was crucified, the same place when David set up what's called the Tabernacle of David. He went to the top of the hill there and set up the Tabernacle of David on the mountains of Moriah. Later, that would be the place on the hillside where they would build the temple. It's prophesied in Amos chapter 9, but it's quoted in Acts 15. So if you want to turn over to Acts 15, and verse 16 and 17, I want to read that with you. This is concerning this same location. Abraham almost offers Isaac there in this same place. David gives the sacrifice at the end of 2 Samuel. It records that he went to Arunah's threshing floor on top of this hill and made a sacrifice to stop the plague in the land. And then also, David set up the Tabernacle of David. Later, the temple would be set up there. But look what Acts 15, verse 16 says. This is concerning the church. After this, I will return and rebuild the Tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. So that idea of setting up again the tabernacle of David in Jerusalem in this same place. I believe that's a reference to the birth of the church and all the way to the second coming of Christ. By the way, the tabernacle of David, do you remember what that was? He was bringing the ark into Jerusalem and suffered a curse because they did it wrong, and later went back and realized the power of God's grace and brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem and made a special tent for just the ark. It was like a little tent of the Holy of Holies, and he set up a worship team, and they did worship 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and inside the tent was nothing but the Ark of the Covenant, which was covered in the regular tabernacle. You couldn't look at it, you couldn't touch it or anything. In this tent, it was just a tent there in Jerusalem, on top of the hill there at Jerusalem, with worship going on 24/7, and it was just the tent that contained the Holy of Holies. And I look at that, and guess how long that tent was set up in Jerusalem before they built the temple? 33 years. Jesus came and tabernacled among us, dwelt among us, and we beheld this glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Cloaked the glory of God in human flesh. That tent there in Jerusalem will be set up again. Again, I think a pointer to the Lord Jesus, to him living within the church and being a witness to the world and the second coming of Christ. Take your pick. Anyway, all of this, right, in Scripture happens in the same place. I love that. I love that. So going on here back in our chapter. So Abraham rises in the morning, saddles his donkey, takes two young men and Isaac his son. He splits the wood, and he rose and went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place far off. You can ponder that it took 3 days to get there on the third day. I love that. Verse 5, and Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Abraham is already knowing that Isaac will not stay dead. We will come back to you. Because God had already promised him, in Isaac your seed shall be called. And Isaac wasn't even married yet, let alone had any children. And so Abraham, in faith, knows we're going to go worship and we will come back. Okay, so let's look at this. Leave your finger there because I don't want you to have to flip back and forth too much. But Hebrews chapter 11, that hall of faith where Paul tells us the story here. He's going through all the patriarchs of faith and explaining how they had faith in the Lord. And in verse 17 of Hebrews 11, it says this, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So Abraham went on this journey knowing that if he sacrificed his son, God was able to raise him from the dead to fulfill his promise, right? That's some faith, tested faith. So he takes the wood and places it where? On Isaac's back, on his shoulders, and Isaac carries the wood. Isaiah chapter 7, speaking of the Messiah, says concerning him that the government will be on his shoulders. It's his association with us is the cross. Right? That's what brought the cross in his life, because Jesus associated with sinful man. When he was pinned to that tree, he had the wood on his back. And it says, upon his shoulders, the government was placed upon his shoulders. In other words, Jesus' right to authority over man and as our representative to God was fulfilled when he bore the cross for our sins. There's the wood. Then you've got the fire. And who kept the fire? The Father. The Father kept the fire and the knife. But the Father keeps the fire because the wrath of the Father is poured out on the Son. And when Jesus bore our sins on the cross, it was God's wrath that was poured out on the Son instead of us. He took our place as the substitute sacrifice. And it was in Gethsemane when Jesus shook with the fear of God's wrath being poured out upon him. He said, "Father, if there's any other way, don't make me go." Was he afraid of simply a physical suffering? Possibly. Was he afraid of the wrath of Satan coming upon him? He had been seeing that his whole life. But in this moment, he would bear the wrath of God upon sin. And I believe that's what caused the sweat to become blood as he cried out and said, "Father, don't make me go." And then on the cross, one commentator, I think it's Ironside, says this: it's Emmanuel's orphan cry. Call his name Emmanuel, God with us. God the Son on the cross, crying out to the Father, "If there's any other way, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Truly, there's no answer. Why have you forsaken me? The only answer is because of his love for you and me. Emmanuel's orphan cry, "Why, Father?" So the wrath of God. Then the knife. The knife would bring about the death of the sacrifice. The penalty of sin, the judgment upon sin was what? In the garden, death was the penalty given to mankind for sin. So death was appointed by God, and without death there could be no redemption, no rebirth. Remember, God put a guard up so that they couldn't eat of the tree of life and live forever. There in Genesis. In other words, we didn't want man to stay in the state of sinfulness forever, so we blocked the way to life. So man was condemned to death. God appointed that, and then God came and took that penalty of death upon himself, bore it, paid it, and conquered it. If this were a psalm, our teaching tonight, this would be where I would enter a Selah. Think about that. God gave man the penalty of death upon sin. He knew it. He did it anyway and brought death upon himself. And the only way man could be saved is by that penalty of death, so that God could intervene in humanity and as a man die for mankind as the substitute sacrifice. Selah. Think about that for a while. God will provide himself the lamb for the sacrifice. Let's look at this. Verse 7, "But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, 'My father!'" Exclamation point. "And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' And then he said, 'Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' And Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering.'" Our text has the word "for" added to make sentence and make sense in the sentence there in English, but in Hebrew it's "my son, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering." And so the two of them went together. This is the only place in the story where we hear Isaac cry out, and the only place where Jesus cried out was in the Garden of Gethsemane, saying basically, "God, is this really the way this is going to go?" And what was Abraham's answer to Isaac crying out and said, "Where's the sacrifice?" "God will provide himself." In other words, trust God, Isaac, that God is good. What the answer to the son in the Garden of Gethsemane was when he said, "Father, don't make me go, but not my will, your will be done." The answer was silence. In other words, you're going to have to trust God to provide for you. There was no other way to save man. Jesus cried out 3 times, by the way, in the Garden of Gethsemane, and heaven was silent. There's another good Selah. So, Abraham is called to be willing to do what only God would do. It never entered into the heart of God that man would offer a human sacrifice to him. Jeremiah 32, 35, if you want to look it up, God says, what they're doing in Israel, they've said, get behind me, God. They've put me behind them, and they're doing their own thing, and they've set up their altars to make sacrifices in the valley of Gehenna, where they are burning their children to me, and that's something that never entered my heart for them to sacrifice their children. Never entered the heart of God. So I will point that out because there are people that are deeply troubled by this story. How could God ever call a father to sacrifice his own son? It just sounds like a barbaric God in heaven. It's like, I want you to kill your son for me. But it was never in God's heart for that to take place. So you got to remember, God, who is eternal, knew that what he was doing was calling Abraham to believe him no matter what. The test of his faith. And what that produced is this beautiful picture of the gospel jumping off the page to us, that we would see that it was never in God's heart for Abraham to offer Isaac. God always knew that he would intervene with a substitute sacrifice for Isaac, for Abraham. Right? He always knew that and called Abraham to offer Isaac so that he could stop him and provide the sacrifice instead of Isaac, right? So if anyone ever tells you, how could God ever do that? Because God's the only one that actually did it. You see, he offered himself as the sacrifice. I even had someone come to me and say, what kind of God would make his own son die for mankind? Why wouldn't he himself do it? And it's a big mistake that people don't recognize. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. It was the expression of God in the Son. That's always the expression of God, is the Son. And the expression of God, the Son, became a man and died in our place and rose from the dead. He himself became the sacrifice, just like Abraham tells to Isaac here. Son, God will provide himself the sacrifice. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel in so many ways. Isaac was bound to the altar. Now, the question is, how old was Isaac? When he was weaned back in chapter 21, he had to be probably 4 or 5 years old, something like that. So could he have been 6 or 7? That's possible. Although at the end of chapter 21, it says, and Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days, and that phrase means a long, long time. And the very next event in Scripture after chapter 22, by the way, after this event, chapter 23, verse 1, Sarah lived 127 years and died. So after this story, his mom dies at 127. How old was she when she gave birth to Isaac? 90. So Isaac, when his mom dies, is 37. And the story right before that in the Scriptures is Abraham offering Isaac. So I'm going to guess that you're right, that he was about 33. But that's just me wanting to line it up with Jesus, who was about 33 when he offered himself on the cross. Bound by the Father and laid upon the wood. Jesus allowed himself to be bound and scourged and bore the cross for us. Bound with the cords of love for us. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. The obedience of the Son to the Father makes me wonder if it isn't closer to 33 years old for Isaac, where he says, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, God will provide himself the sacrifice. And Isaac willingly, as a man, offers himself, obeying his father. Truly, a not my will be done, but your will be done, Father. And so God provides the sacrifice. Don't hurt the lad, right? Do nothing to the lad. I know now in verse 12 there, that you fear God since you have not withheld your son to me. I need to back up to verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand on the lad. Who's the angel of the Lord? It's the Lord. It's the Lord. And remember, whenever we hear that term, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, it's God himself. And many times it's a Christophany because he reveals himself to Moses or to Abraham and has a conversation with them. And we know that's God the Son. So it's actually Jesus Christ, Jesus before he was born, a Christophany where he comes and speaks to Abraham. He inserts himself into the story and says, stop, don't hurt him. And then reveals the ram caught in the thicket to be the sacrifice. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider, or the Lord our revealer, God will provide himself the lamb. In the mount of the Lord, it says, it shall be seen. This is obviously a prophecy of the future coming Messiah. That substitute lamb would actually be a man. When John the Baptist saw Jesus after the baptism, what did he say? He pointed to him and said to everyone around, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus shows up in the story and the Lord calls him, stops him, and provides a substitute. Still the knife. Oh, nice. I like that. Another gold star there for Terry this time. The ram caught in the thicket would have had thorns stuck in his head. I like that. By the way, every burnt offering in the Old Testament is a substitute sacrifice. Every one of them. You want to appear before God? You need to provide a substitute sacrifice because you would die as a sinner in the presence of a holy God. So when you talk to someone who doesn't see the cross and the resurrection in the Old Testament, every time there's a sacrifice on behalf of someone, a burnt offering, it is a picture of the cross and the resurrection because the person offering their life would die before God, but something else died in their place and then they lived, right? So it's that beautiful picture of the cross and the resurrection. Well, there's a lot there. So this is the test. The test is, will you offer your son to me? And God stops him and says, I now know. Now, did God know? So this is God putting himself in a vernacular that we can understand. The test that once Abraham passed the test, he says, I now know. There in verse 12, that you fear God since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. The Lord goes on to make an oath, by the way, if we want to come down to, let's see, we've talked about Jehovah Jireh there in verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing, I will bless you, and goes on to repeat the promise that he had previously made to Abraham. So I want you to see this with me. It's in Hebrews chapter 6. I believe Paul wrote Hebrews. So he repeats this story because we have been given a promise by the Father. And so by faith, we inherit the promises. And in verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 6, it says this, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, and we just read it, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. That's right out of our passage there, Genesis 22. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Do you understand? God made a promise to Abraham, tested Abraham's faith, and then added an oath. He didn't have to do this. He'd already made a promise. Does God lie? That's immutable. God gave a promise to Abraham. Abraham believed it by faith, was willing to offer his son just like God said in faith, knowing God could raise him from the dead if necessary. And God said, stop. I know now that you fear me and obey me, so I'm going to give you an oath. And this is beautiful. This is a confirmation from God. I swear that I'll keep my promise. Well, God, you're not going to go back on your promise, but I want to swear to you. And so I swear by myself. That's the way that God could make an oath, is making an oath to himself, because there's no one greater. And you need to make an oath by someone greater. I swear upon the grave of my mother, right? It's a greater honor than you. And so God says, I swear by my own name. I swear by myself. And so that oath is a confirmation. And you know what? We need to understand this, because we have a tendency to doubt God. And so when we believe God and we act upon our faith, it brings that confirmation. Next time when you're tempted, when you're needing to endure, and you just feel weak, and you say, Lord, I do believe. Know this, God hears that and brings confirmation. God's oath was a further confirmation for Abraham. Now, Abraham didn't need any more proof. He was operating in faith. It was tested faith. It was strong. But God offered him that confirmation anyway, because faith doesn't need proof. Yet when we respond to God in faith, God gives us confirmation, gives us proof. You might say, Chris, how does he do that for us? I look back on my life, and when I see those hard times in my life that I've had a hard time in with the Lord, where I've doubted him, and God has carried me through, I look back and I remember that time when God carries me through. That's the confirmation of God, is, Chris, I carried you through your doubts. I was there for you when you were on the brink of failure. When you were ready to give up, I sustained you. Now, he could say, Chris, I made you a promise and that was it. But he confirms it every time I cry out to him. Every time he tests me, it proves God's faithfulness in my life. So I look back and I see my life, sins and all, lots of sins, lots of failures, lots of inabilities to keep myself saved. And every one of them, God proves himself faithful to me, so that today I look back and over and over and over are the confirmations of God in my life. So Abraham didn't need proof, but God gives him that further confirmation. Something else that's interesting. Hebrews 11 says that he concluded that God would be able to raise him from the dead. The only way that Abraham was able to take Isaac off the altar was by placing him on the altar. The only way that he was able to see that redemption in the sacrifice, the substitute sacrifice, was laying him on the altar. And let me just get really applicational with you. Believer, listen. Is there something in your life that needs to go on the altar? Something that you're having trouble trusting God with? God would say to you, give it to me, trust me. But God, I don't see how this is going to work. Exactly. But you've said I can trust you with everything, so I'm going to surrender this to you, knowing that you have the power to raise the dead. And then when God does a work, you can praise him for it. You can say, thank you, Lord. We don't want to keep anything back from God. Place your life on the altar. The scriptures say that our bodies are that living sacrifice. And then just as you do that, watch God raise you up. The psalmist says, search me, O God, and know my anxieties, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way that is everlasting. Whatever it is that needs to be altered in your life, spelled differently, right? Whatever needs to be laid on the altar, altered in your life, give it to God and let God do the work. So where do we leave off? I think it's Hebrews 6. So verse 17, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things, the promise and the oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Isn't that great? Strong consolation who have fled for hope. And this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. And so we have this great confidence in the Lord because he has sworn these things to us. And they return. They return to their group. And they go back home. It's a beautiful picture of the cross and the resurrection. We will come back to you. They absolutely did. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the only way that we can have acceptable worship to God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. We would be separated from God without hope. But he is risen. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. So Isaac's testimony. Think about it. If you met Isaac later in life, so what happened? What happened on the mountain that day, Isaac? He'd say this, unspoken in Scripture, but he would say this, I'm alive today because God provided a substitute sacrifice for me, which died in my place. That is the absolute answer. God did it. A picture of Christ. This is my testimony. I have life in God today because God provided himself a substitute sacrifice for me, having died in my place. He conquered death and the grave by raising from the dead. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, that we have the living hope that you give us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, entering into your presence, where Jesus has gone ahead of us. Lord, and you promise that one day you take us to be with you, so that where you are, we also shall be. We praise you for your great victory. We praise you, Lord, that way, way ahead of time, one of the first stories in your written account to us is you, Father, gave your only Son whom you loved to be the sacrifice for us, so that through the cross and the resurrection, we could have fellowship with you. Praise your name. We glorify and praise you in Jesus' name.